Please turn to those scriptures that we just read a moment or two ago, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. And as you turn there, allow me just to pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning as a thankful people. Thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And Father, my prayer this morning is, as much as we come as a thankful people, my prayer is that we will leave here even more thankful, even more thankful to you for all that you have done, even more rejoicing in your goodness, even more rejoicing in our salvation, even more rejoicing in our Savior. For I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you're like me and you did hear this news story in the last couple of weeks of a family that was vacationing in PEI. And they were heading down to the beach one morning and following their GPS as visitors to the area, following their GPS down to the beach, and instead, and providentially, their GPS misled them and they ended up pulling into the parking lot, I think it was, of an inn. Of a hotel or a motel of some sort. And as they pulled up, they noticed smoke starting to pour out of the inn. So the father jumped out of his car and he ran up to the inn and he started pounding on the doors of this inn to let the people know that the place was on fire. And indeed, in moments, it was engulfed in flames. And this man was able to call many people out, and he himself ended up ushering through the flames, literally, an elderly man to safety. And as a result of this, this individual has actually experienced second-degree burns, some serious burns on his arms and on his face and neck, I believe, as well. Stories like that, I think, like myself, you would find very compelling. Heroic stories of rescuing are very compelling stories indeed. And that's why, in fact, we find such stories of rescue to be a continual theme, a constant theme in everything from fairy tales to literature to television to movies. We often read about, hear about these compelling stories of rescue. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the scriptures in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, at the greatest rescue story of all. For that is indeed how Paul, in the first chapter of Colossians, presents to us our salvation. He presents it as a matter of rescue, as a matter of rescue. And as we turn there now and take a look at these verses, there's just another point or two I'd like to make. There's one more immediate point of contact, if you will, between this text and a rescue story that I want to draw your attention to. That is true both of a rescue story and is true of this particular rescue story. And that is inevitable thankfulness. Inevitable thankfulness. Or to put it negatively, let's just imagine this, perhaps back in the PEI story or some other rescue story. Supposing the news individuals interviewed one of the individuals who had been saved. And they said to the individual, one of these individuals, they said, I suppose you would love to just take this opportunity and express a note of thanks to the person who rescued you here. What would you think if the person took the microphone and said, well, not really. I mean, it wasn't that big a deal that they rescued me from the fire. We would view that as an abhorrent attitude to have. And obviously, we would never see that. Why? Because it is inevitable, as I keep saying and will keep saying, inevitable that a person who has been rescued ought to offer up great thanksgiving. And that's indeed how Paul begins this passage here in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. And then he goes on and explains our salvation, as I say, as a story of rescue. So inevitably, the one who has been rescued is thankful. And if not, there's something desperately wrong. Inevitably, the one rescued is thankful. And if not, there is something desperately wrong. There's one other point that I'll make by way of introduction here about giving thanks and how that is connected to the text. It is not only connected, when Paul says in verse 12, giving thanks, it is not only connected to what follows, because what follows is what we need to be thankful for, the story of rescue that is our story of salvation. But also, this phrase, giving thanks, is connected to what goes ahead of it, what comes before. It's really connected to last week. It's really connected very much and part of what we talked about last week. It's just that there was already so much last week, I had to spread it out over 2 weeks. Because what we really see here in that giving thanks, if you remember with me back to last week, we suggested that in this prayer that Paul is offering up in 9 through 14, in verse 9 through 14, Paul offers up a prayer that has, if you remember, only one request. And that request that Paul makes is that these believers in Colossae would be filled, verse 9b, filled with the knowledge of his will. And then what followed after that for the rest of the morning last week was a whole series of results that come as a result of being filled with this knowledge of his will, being filled by Scripture with a knowledge and an understanding of who God is and what his will is. That out of that, we saw last week, comes a walk that is worthy, verse 10, fully pleasing him. Another thing that comes of that is being fruitful in every good work, verse 10. And also, verse 10, another thing that comes out of that is increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, the final one that we looked at last week was strengthened with all might so that we might have patience and long-suffering, so that we might be able to endure. But as we continue on this week to verse 12, we see there is in fact one more result that comes out of being filled with the knowledge of God and of his will. And that final thing that comes out of there is that we give thanks, that we give thanks. So this admonition by Paul that we should be people of thanksgiving in verse 12 that we begin with this morning is connected to what goes forth, goes before it, because it is yet another result of an individual who is so steeped in the Scriptures that they are filled with the knowledge of his will. But also it is connected to what goes afterwards, because now, as I keep saying, Paul is going to begin to explain salvation, using the motif, if you will, of a rescue story and picturing our salvation in Christ as a rescue story. And so we say, just as we move there, once again, the one who has been rescued is inevitably thankful. And the one who is filled with the knowledge of his will is also one who ought to be inevitably thankful. The believer, in other words, is a thankful person. How does that show up in our lives? If we are to be thankful, if inevitably we should be thankful, or there is something desperately wrong, as I keep saying, how does that thankfulness show up in our lives? Well, I would say it should consume us. It should consume us. It should flow out from us constantly. It should result in also a generous spirit towards others, because that thankfulness is a recognition that all that comes to us by grace. And so we have a generous spirit, not a petty spirit, not a bitter spirit, not a critical, unforgiving spirit, but a generous spirit towards others must come out of a person who is filled with this thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving comes from being filled with the knowledge of his will and also understanding that which we have been rescued from. So let's continue on and take a look at that then this morning. This rescue story, this most marvelous of all rescue stories that appears here in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. And as we continue on and see this rescue that has been performed, we see that Paul speaks of it in this way. he says, he goes on after he says giving thanks in verse 12 to the Father, he goes on to say who, the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And immediately Paul launches into language, very interesting language, language of light and darkness. Darkness and light. And the first thing that I would have you note about these is quite simply the immense contrast that immediately that speaks of. Light and darkness. There's a great contrast. In fact, I would say there's no greater contrast. Can you think of anything that Paul could have offered up that would convey more amazingly, more wonderfully, the idea of contrast than light, brilliant, brilliant light, and utter and complete darkness? There is no greater contrast you could come up with. There is no greater contrast. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this language to convey the contrast of where we came from and where we are now in Christ. Brilliant light and complete darkness. In fact, really, that's the definition of contrast. When I think of contrast, I think of editing a digital photo. And as you edit that photo, one of the things you can edit is contrast. You can raise the level of contrast. What happens there? It takes those light pixels and it makes them even lighter. And it takes the dark pixels and it makes them even darker. Contrast, light and darkness, is the very definition of what contrast is. And so Paul wants us to get this. The first thing that he wants us to understand, the first thing that I want you to understand, is the idea of contrast between where you were and, if you're a believer in Christ, where you are now. So first of all, great contrast. But there's other things that are conveyed by these words, more specific things conveyed by these words, darkness and light. They are rich, rich images. They are not only contrasting images, they're rich images. They bring up all sorts of thoughts and pictures and ideas in our heads as we consider light and darkness. In fact, they're almost so rich that I don't need to explain them, but I will. First of all, darkness. As soon as I say the word darkness, as soon as Scripture uses this idea of darkness, and it uses the picture of darkness frequently, as I'm sure you well know, as well as light. When Scripture uses that, it conveys ideas, and I'm sure these are the things that are popping into your mind right now as we talk about darkness. It's things like ignorance. It's things like falsehood. And of course, perhaps most of all, it is sin and evil. And indeed, that's the way Scripture uses that term. It conveys ignorance. It conveys falsehood. It conveys sin and evil especially. That's how Scripture uses it. Think of Romans 13, 12. I think I've noted this in your outline, hopefully, so you can look it up later. But I'll read it for you now. Romans 13, 12 says the following: the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Even that, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful image? Just this morning, even though it was cloudy this morning, when I looked out early in the morning, I could see the faint glimmer of light over the mountains, or just starting to emerge behind the mountains. What a glorious image. What a glorious image. But he continues on. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. That's how Scripture uses the term darkness. It conveys ignorance, falsehood, but especially sin and evil. The works of darkness, sin, evil. But there's something else back in Colossians now, Colossians chapter 1. There's something else that Paul intends us to understand the way he uses that word darkness in Colossians chapter 1. For he speaks not only of darkness, but you need to note this. This is very important in what Paul is doing here in Colossians 1. He speaks of the power of darkness. He doesn't just speak of the darkness. He speaks of the power of darkness. How is it that darkness is a power? How is it that darkness is a dominion or has a domain. How is it that darkness is presented by Paul in that way? I think there's two things, at least, two things that we need to understand by this image of darkness being a dominion, being a realm, being a power, being a kingdom, if you will. The first thing of these two things is that for those who are in that realm, in that darkness, who are not yet in Christ, but outside of Christ, i.e., before one places their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, an unbeliever, a non-Christian. For those such people, sin has power over us when we are in that realm. Sin has power over them. When we were in that realm, sin controlled us. Sin was our master. Darkness, sin was our master. We did its bidding. We did its bidding. That was the realm, that was the dominion we lived in, but no more. When we are in Christ, we are transferred from that darkness into light. And sin no longer has dominion over us unless we let it. And Paul makes this clear also in the book of Romans. I've got a couple of references here to the book of Romans, other of Paul's writings. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says the following in verses 8 through 14. Listen closely. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That was a lengthy reading, but what Paul is saying there is, he is reminding them that of just what I said in Colossians just a moment ago. He's reminding them that when they were in that realm, in the realm of darkness, in the realm of sin, then sin had dominion over them, had power over them. But they are no longer in that realm, and they need to recognize that and continually reckon themselves not to be in that realm, but to be in this realm. For to be in that realm, sin has dominion over us. So that is why, back here in Colossians chapter 1, follow me, that is why Paul presents this darkness not only as darkness, but as the power of darkness, a dominion, a kingdom, a realm in which it exerts its power and control. There is a second way, however, I mentioned, and I'll describe this now, a second way in which darkness is being presented as a power, and we need to think of it as a power, as a dominion. For there is an evil one who is the prince of darkness. And that evil one seeks to wield his power to destroy us. We need to remember that. The evil one, the prince of darkness, seeks to wield that power to bring about our destruction. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that, in the words of a song that we just sang last week, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Praise be to God. Darkness, darkness, but also light. We continue on now to light. Light, on the other hand, is not ignorance, but revelation. Light, on the other hand, is not falsehood, but truth. Light, on the other hand, is not evil and sin, but holiness and righteousness. And that is indeed the way the scriptures use light. and what the scriptures want us to see when it speaks of light. Darkness, falsehood, ignorance, evil, sin, light, revelation, truth, holiness, righteousness. But again, there's a particular emphasis that Paul places on light here, just as he did on darkness. That's the way the scriptures generally convey and use darkness and light to convey those thoughts. And they are here. They are here as well in Colossians chapter 1. Don't misunderstand me. But there's an even more particular emphasis, just as there was with darkness. And we need to note that. Consider verse 13. And listen to this, and then I'm going to pause. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of, pause. How would you finish that? If you were reading that for the first time, what would you expect there? Let me say it again. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of light. Exactly. You would expect light, but it doesn't say light. He's already mentioned light. Now he describes us being conveyed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In other words, and here's my point, what does light represent in this passage? What is Paul trying to represent by light? He's trying to represent the kingdom of the Son of his love. And once again, just as darkness was a power, was a realm, was a dominion from which we are rescued, he presents light as the kingdom of Christ, as a kingdom into which we are transferred and moved by his great work of salvation. We are delivered from, we are rescued from one kingdom and moved to another, Paul is saying here. From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the realm of the prince of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. Now let's continue on. That's light and darkness. Let's continue on and see in the rest of these few verses how God has rescued us. That's what he has done. He has moved us from here to here, if we are in Christ this morning. How has he done that? And we have a series of activities, if you will, of actions that God has undertaken on our behalf to bring that about for his children. Number one, there's five of them here, and I'll move through these quickly. Don't worry. Number one, he has qualified us. He has qualified us. Verse 12, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's an interesting word. It's not one that we often hear in the New Testament or see in the New Testament. It's not there a whole lot. Qualified us. He has qualified us for an inheritance. And the first thing and the primary thing that I would have you note about that is when it comes to an inheritance, you don't earn an inheritance by definition. Instead, you are, in fact, qualified for an inheritance. You may or may not qualify for an inheritance. You don't earn it, though. You do not earn your inheritance. You might qualify for it. Now, how? Don't answer this out loud, but answer it in your minds, and then I'm going to read a scripture. How does one usually qualify for an inheritance? Let's read Romans one more time. This time, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here we go. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That is how we are qualified to this inheritance. We don't earn it. We are qualified by adoption as his children, and then the inheritance is ours. Secondly, that was number one, he has qualified us. Number two, quickly, he has delivered us. Delivered, in my New King James, Verse 13, delivered us from the power of darkness, and then going on to convey us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Because this darkness is a power, because it is a dominion, it doesn't give us up lightly and easily. We do not just walk out of that darkness. In fact, we cannot do anything for ourselves to escape that darkness, that grip of that darkness. Instead, just as in the Old Testament, as Old Testament Israel was delivered from the power, the dominion of Egypt, in slavery to Egypt, delivered by the powerful right hand of God, they didn't just get up one morning and say, oh, see you, Pharaoh, we're gone. But rather they were delivered in that remarkable picture in the Old Testament of redemption. They were redeemed, they were delivered, not by themselves, but by God's powerful right hand. And even so for us, we are delivered, not by ourselves. We are brought out of that realm of darkness by the work of Christ, by his sinless life, by his obedient death, and by his triumphant resurrection, triumphing over that realm of darkness, death, evil, and sin. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, but bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am now his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Number three, we are transferred. God has transferred us. He has not only delivered us out of, but he has transferred us into. We're not in some sort of no man's land whereby we can fall back into that dominion. We've been transferred, we have been delivered out, and we are now transferred in for all eternity into the kingdom of light. He has conveyed us. In the New King James, it speaks of not transfer, but convey. But same idea. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Fourthly, number four, he is not only qualified, delivered, transferred, and conveyed, but rather also, number four, he has redeemed us. In whom, this Son of love, Son of his love, verse 13, verse 14, as we continue on then, in whom, in this Son of his love, we have redemption. We have redemption through his blood. You may recall a couple of months ago, we were in the book of Ruth for a little while. And while we were in the book of Ruth, you heard much about redemption, because that is a theme of the book of Ruth. That is perhaps the theme of the book of Ruth. Redemption, the redemption that is provided to Ruth and Naomi, and the picture that is to us of our kinsman redeemer providing redemption for us. And you may remember, if you do remember that, that redemption is the provision of deliverance by the payment of a price. So we've seen that God has delivered us from this kingdom of darkness, this realm of darkness. But how has he done so? By an act of redemption, by an act of paying a price. And that price that was paid, of course, as it says here, and as we talked about as we went through the book of Ruth, and as actually we touched on when I first arrived here in the book of 1 Peter, for you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold as of the former manner of life, but rather by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And likewise here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. Through the blood of whom? Through the blood of the Son of his love, verse 13. The blood of Christ, obviously. His blood paid the price. For redemption demands that a price be paid. Deliverance is by redemption. and redemption is by the payment of a price. Now, before we move on from this, I need to perhaps once again remind you of something here, because it is easy to be confused and mistaken, and a very dangerous mistake can be made here. What I said a second ago is entirely true, but you must not run into a dangerous path with this. I said a moment ago that redemption requires the payment of a price, and we are redeemed. If we are God's child this morning, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That payment was made in the blood of Christ. But what you need to remember this morning, because we can be tempted and twisted into thinking this way, that must mean that that payment was made from this kingdom, from God, in other words, to this kingdom. No. The payment was not paid by God to that realm or to the evil one. No. The payment was made, and this is the glorious thing, by God to God. And by that price, by that payment, we are redeemed. Fifthly and finally, and this is tied very much to redemption, there is an order here, there's a logic here, there's a progression here. In fact, Paul here in Colossians chapter 1 ties it together to redemption. This final point ties it together to redemption so closely, it almost makes it sound like it's a definition of redemption. It's not, but it is very much a result of that redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That was number 4. Number 5, the forgiveness of sins. How has God brought us out and brought us out of that kingdom, that realm, into this realm? He has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has conveyed us. He has transferred us. He has redeemed us. And with all of that comes forgiveness. Comes forgiveness through the blood of Christ. The price was paid. I've been moved from that realm to this realm. And it is also true, gloriously true, that as a result of that, I receive forgiveness of sins. All my sin, if I'm a child of God, all your sin, if you're a child of God this morning, by faith, then all your sin was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Sins past, sins present, sins future. I am forgiven, and God sees me clothed. Not only forgiven, it's not just a do-over. It's not just back to square one, try again. But God now sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all my sin, past, present, and future, is dealt with. Why? Because I am in him. And that is the theme of this whole series in Colossians, in Christ and in Christ alone. The preeminence of Christ, our union with him, and all that we receive by being in Christ. In conclusion now, and with this I close. In conclusion, not yet, but sure. What do I mean by that? There's another feature to the language, this marvelous language that Paul uses in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. There's another aspect to the language that he uses. Virtually all of the words that he carefully chooses here have something in common that I have not yet mentioned, deliberately have not yet mentioned, but I will now. And to mention this other feature of the language that Paul uses, I need to use a big word, and then I'll explain it. All of the language that Paul uses here is eschatological language. What does eschatological mean? It means it deals with last things. More simply, it points us to and deals with and points us to the return of Christ, the second coming. We speak of that as being eschatological, dealing with the last things, the final things. And that's what it literally means. But this language, my point is, this language that Paul uses here is all of it is conveying this and bears with it this eschatological feature, this eschatological type of language. Words such as, let me just quickly walk you through it. Even light and darkness are often used in Scripture in future, eschatological, the return of Christ type terms. Just listen again to the verse that I read you. And I deliberately paused on that first phrase. In Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. What's that pointing us to? It's pointing us to the return of Christ. It's using images of light and darkness to point us to the return of Christ. Light and darkness do that. Other words, like kingdom, obviously. Kingdom is very much pointing us to the fullness of the kingdom, which will come when Christ returns. The fullness of his kingdom, the consummation of his kingdom, which will come then. Inheritance is something that we await, that we look forward to. It awaits us in its fullness at his return. Even redemption is very much a looking forward eschatological word that Paul is using here. If you think of, and we won't turn there now, but think of the book of Romans once again. I did read a portion of it. Romans chapter 8 is speaking about redemption, and it's speaking about the redemption that will come to creation even, as creation groans in travail in these days, in bondage, but awaits its full redemption as we await the full redemption. When? At the return of Christ. What is my point? My point here is this language in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been talking about this morning needs to be understood as dripping with a sense of the return of Christ and as looking to that. So here's my point as I close here. This passage, this deliverance that Paul speaks of here has very much in this passage a future, a not yet sense to it. And yet, on the other hand, all the way through this passage, the verbs that he was using, sorry for the grammar talk here, but the verbs he is using are consistently in the past tense, something that has been accomplished. He speaks of the deliverance as something to come, not yet. He speaks of the deliverance as something that has been accomplished. So the obvious question is, which is it? Is this deliverance something that we await? Or is this deliverance something that has already taken place? And the answer to the question is yes. Yes. It is already. It is not yet. And we need to have that as our mindset. We need to have that as our understanding. We have been delivered. We have been qualified. We have been transferred. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. But we await the ultimate deliverance. We await the completion of our salvation. We await the consummation of our salvation and the consummation and fullness of the kingdom and the reign of Christ. For if we are already fully delivered and do not await that, if we are fully delivered, then why is it that we sinned this week? Or was it just me? Don't think so. No, it is already, it is not yet. We await its conclusion. But here we go, folks. Because it is a work of God, qualifying, delivering, transferring, redeeming, forgiving, because it is a work of God, it is sure. Not yet, but sure. There is coming a day. There is coming a day when all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, no more. Be saved to sin no more. Fully delivered. Fully delivered. And until then, we give thanks. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we praise you for the marvelous work of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue that you have accomplished for all who will believe, that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus. And through his blood, through his obedient life, through his obedient death, through his triumphant resurrection, Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.